Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Merry Christmas. Is it too early? Come on, it's the Sunday after Thanksgiving, right? Something just feels a little bit too early. I don't know what's off with me. Normally, I like to have my Christmas lights up the Monday before Thanksgiving and then light it in Clark Griswold fashion about 6 p.m. on Thanksgiving evening. But this year, we were patient. We waited until Friday and Saturday to get our Christmas up, and all the boxes are back in the attic. So kudos to us. If you haven't, then you must be a Scrooge if you've not put Christmas up yet in your home. Scrooge is all of you. This is my favorite time of year, and I'm sure that many of you join me in that sentiment. I love doing Advent series. I love preaching about the promise of Christmas. You know, we could obviously go to passages like Luke chapter 2 or Isaiah chapter 9, but you know what we're going to do this season is we're going to kind of capture the highlights of the entire Old Testament over the next 4 weeks, and how the promise of Christmas began all the way back in Genesis. And so open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning. Over the next 4 weeks or 5 weeks, we're going to look at how the Old Testament promised that God would make things right in the world. You know, we don't have to live as if there's a big secret. You know how it all began, you know how it went wrong, and you know how it ultimately was resolved in Jesus Christ. But all the way from the very beginning, God promised that he would make things right. But before we get to that, let's get into Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because everything didn't start wrong. Everything started right. And then everything went wrong. So let's get in here. And I'm not going to read the entire passage. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just read a couple things after I pray. Then we'll jump in verse by verse and break it down that way. Sound good? All right. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the greatest gift ever given to man came in the form of a baby in a manger, in a stable in Bethlehem almost 2,000 years ago. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our lives as we hear your word, as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ in the form of a baby, and Lord, now, as we anticipate his return, help us to be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 2, let's read verses 8 and 9 together. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." I want you to notice a couple things here. I want you to notice the intimacy. I want you to notice the personal touch. I want you to notice the relationship. I want you to notice how God is referred to as the Lord God. That's going to be significant as we move throughout this passage. Moses writes, "And the Lord God." Now look, what did he do? He planted a garden in Eden. How did he create everything else? He spoke it into existence. But what did he do for the Garden of Eden? He planted it. How do you plant? With your hands, right? There's personal touch there. There's personal involvement here. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. God created paradise. That word Eden means paradise. It's synonymous with paradise. God created, God made, God crafted, built, planted Eden, paradise. And there he put. He didn't command the man to go there. No, he put the man there. He took his own hands and moved him there and placed him there in the garden. Notice the connection. Notice that God built for man what was paradise, and he placed him there. What else does Moses say? He put the man whom he had formed. Remember that man was the jewel of God's creation. He looked at man and he said, "It is very good." After he spoke the earth and the heavens and the stars and the planets into creation, he said, "It's good." He spoke those things into creation. And chapter 1 tells us that he formed man out of the dust. He built with his own hands. He formed man out of the dust and then breathed his own life into man and said, "Let us make man in our image." Man is uniquely created. Mankind is uniquely created in the image of God. God formed the man. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created the garden and put man in there, and it was full, it was bountiful, it was beautiful. God was providing, God was nurturing, God was nourishing, God created exactly what mankind needed to thrive. The tree of life was there. And as long as mankind had access to the tree of life, he would never die. That was God's original design for creation. And further, God called man to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and to make the rest of the earth just like the Garden of Eden and to multiply his image around the world so that the world would literally be crawling with little image bearers who partake of the tree of life and live to the glory of God. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Let's stop there and recognize that work is not a curse. That work is given to man before the fall. That work is a blessing from the Lord. It gives man a purpose. And his purpose is once again to replicate God's image by multiplying and raising children who go around the world further and further, subduing it and bringing order out of chaos and making this world reflect the glory of the one who created it. So work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That sounds really generous, doesn't it? God gave him every tree that was good for food and beautiful to the sight. And he says, you can eat of every tree except, verse 17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now listen, guys, one rule, right? One command. God says, behold paradise. Enjoy all of it. But I give you one rule. One rule. You see that tree right there? I see it, God. You see that tree? Yeah, I see it. That's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that, you will die. I understand, God. Right? Not that hard to understand, isn't it? Not that complicated. God did not make a system of complex laws for Adam to try to sift through and sort through. No, one command. You will not eat of that tree. Do you understand? Yes, God. I understand. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. Now, that's the first time in the creation account that we see it is not good. Now, some people might be confused. If you've never read through or studied through Genesis, you might be confused because God has already introduced Adam and Eve in chapter 1. So why do we see Adam by himself? Well, here's this amazing thing. This helps us to see the primacy of marriage, the institution of marriage in God's eyes. In chapter 1, it outlines all of creation, including Adam and Eve, all of creation is outlined in chapter 1. And then we zoom in specifically on God's highest creation, mankind, and specifically the institution of marriage in chapter 2. So here's we are in chapter 2, and he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. All that God had created was good. And here we see it is not good that man should be alone. Man was incomplete by himself. And so God said, I will make him a helper fit for him, or corresponding to him, or suitable for him, compatible with him. And then in verses 19 through 21, God brings all the animals that he had made to Adam. And I believe that this is so that Adam has a point of reference of what he needs. What exactly is a helper suitable for me? So he sees the cows come through. He says, okay, there's a male cow and a female cow. I see that they have a corresponding partner. And there's a male giraffe and a female giraffe, and they have a corresponding partner. And then on and on it goes until the order of creation goes before him. And then now Adam is thinking, everything else has a corresponding mate, but I don't have a corresponding mate. Now he has a point of reference. In verse 22, it says, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman." Literally built. Literally built. God built a woman out of the rib of a man and brought her to the man. Now, again, we see that name, the Lord God. We see it in verse 18, the Lord God said. Verse 22, the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Notice the intimacy, notice the connection. Notice that God is dutifully crafting and forming a place and a space and a mate suitable and perfect and specially for man. He is delighting to meet the needs of his highest creation, mankind. He longs to be their provider. He longs to be their protector. He longs to be their Lord God. I think that there was a bit of a gift in verse 22. He brought her to the man. Adam didn't have to go find her. He didn't wake up and roll over and there she is. No, Adam woke up from his post-operation and God brings the woman to him as a gift and he as a gift to her. Now, the Hebrew that's listed next literally says, finally. Finally. If I were to put that in modern terms, I'd say, that's what I'm talking about, baby. Yes. Now, the next verse says they were both naked and not ashamed. Right? And what God built, what we understand, men and women, what we understand was fully functional at that moment. And so here is a man and a woman, perfect bodies, perfect relationship. They understand that they are meant for each other and they are living in paradise. What an amazing thing. And yet, for many of us, it seems far too distant to even imagine. Am I right? To be naked and unashamed with your spouse in paradise and everything is right seems all too distant. Why is that? Because of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. They were alive and well in paradise. They had paradise, and by chapter 3, paradise was lost. And along with paradise, so was hope. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, this does not tell us that this is Satan. But certainly this is what John had in mind in Revelation, and this is how traditionally theologians and scholars have understood the serpent to be animated by that enemy of man and the enemy of God, Satan, the devil. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Let's just stop right there and recognize and remember that Satan is not God's arch enemy. He is not his equal and opposite, but rather Satan is a fallen angel. He is a creation of God, and he submits, maybe not willingly, but because he must, to God. "So he was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," did God actually say? Now, notice a little minor nuance. What was God's name in chapter 3? The Lord God. The Lord God, a personal, relational, intimate name. The Lord God had taken from the man. He made a woman. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God planted a garden. And now look at how the serpent refers to the Creator God, Lord God. He said, did God actually say? You see, Satan has no personal, intimate relationship with God, and he doesn't want anyone else to have that either. He hates God, and he wants to destroy whatever God has made. He wants to destroy the intimate, personal connection between the Lord God and created order, between the Lord God and you and I. He said, did God actually say? Now, what does he do there? He wants to make God impersonal, a force, someone that is not to be known. And then what does he do? He sows seeds of doubt. Did God actually say? He goes and he wants to poke holes into that simple command, right? What was the command? Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. Not very complicated. And yet Satan wants to sow seeds of doubt. Did God actually say? Verse 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, where did she go wrong? The woman said, the moment that she began to engage with the enemy is where she went wrong. The moment that she began to turn to him and to try to rebuke him and try to respond to him, rather than to turn to God, who she had personal, intimate relationship with, she could have said, God, Lord God, did you say? Can you remind me of the command? And don't you know that God would have answered her? But instead, she responded to the serpent. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, fruit of the trees in the garden. Verse 3. But God said, you shall not eat. Notice, Satan's already gotten her head. Because how does she respond? But God said, not the Lord God said. There's already been this fracture in the interpersonal relationship between Eve and God. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Now, hold on just a second. Because if I go right back across the page to chapter 2, verses 16, I read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So she got that right. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So two things that I notice here. One, she says she misnames the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why would she do that? I mean, the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she says the tree in the midst of the garden. Why not just call it what it is? Why not be specific? Why not say what God said? Why have such a low view of God's word? Does it matter that we allow subtle nuances to creep in and to change what God says? Does that matter? Right? Do you see what's happening here? Satan is in her head, broke off the personal relationship. God said, and I'm going to go ahead and change the name. Why? Because I'm going to go ahead and step out on my own authority, Eve. I'm not going to listen to what my husband told me. I'm not going to listen to what God told me. I know what the name of the tree is. But I'm just going to call it whatever I want to call it because I'm just going to be my own person. I'm going to be my own person. And look at here. Not only that, but I'm going to take it a step further than God did. The tree that's in the midst. And not only are we not to eat it, but we're also not to touch it. Did God say that? God did not say that. Eve added that. Brother and sister, Eve is already wanting to step out under her own authority. She says, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In one sense, he's right. Whatever he knew that they would not immediately die physically. Whether he knew that they would die spiritually or not, we don't know. Satan is not infinite. Satan does not know everything. Satan knows what God permits him to know. So did he know that Adam and Eve would die spiritually? We don't know. But what we do know is that Satan wants to contradict God. And that's what he does. He opposes God at every turn. He says, you will surely not die, or you will not surely die. Now watch here, verse 5. Oh man, be careful. Be careful what you believe. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is Satan trying to do here? He's trying to suggest that God is, one, impersonal, that you don't need to know him, that he's not knowable. Two, sowing seeds of doubt about what God actually said. And now three, suggesting that God is actually withholding something good from you. And that if God was actually good, he would give you every good thing. And that if you just take this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. Well, the irony is that they, Adam and Eve, are the only created things that actually were like God, created in the image of God. Now, of course, what Satan appealed to was not just the image of God, but that they would know good and evil. And I think that what it means here is that they would be able to determine good and evil. That they would be able to determine whether it's right or wrong to do this or that. And in fact, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. And what did they learn? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. Notice the denial of God's goodness. That Satan, his scheme, and remember that he's not infinite. It's the same enemy that's been around for thousands of years using the same tactics. Doubt God's goodness, doubt God's word, and doubt that you can know him personally. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Folks, that may be one of the most tragic verses in the whole Bible. Notice that it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, well, what else was good for food? Literally, every tree that God made was good for food. And what else was a delight to the eyes? Literally, every other tree that God made for them, all of it was good for food and good for the eyes, was beautiful, it was paradise. And what happened? Satan focused Eve's attention on the one thing she could not have, and that's the one thing that she wanted. It says, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. Well, we know that wisdom, that true wisdom is what? Is fear of the Lord. That the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. Do you believe that Adam and Eve, or that Eve was acting out of fear of the Lord and that she was actually made wise? No. Now, like I said, she did learn something. The eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. That's what they learned when they took the fruit of this tree that God said, you shall not eat of that tree. Their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked. Gee, thanks. And what's implied is that they were ashamed now. They were naked and unashamed at the end of chapter 2. And now they are naked and ashamed. So that's what going outside of God's will caused for Adam and Eve. But let's back up, because we certainly cannot skip the second part of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, Adam was there the entire time. That entire time that serpent, that crafty serpent came up and seduced his wife and began to whisper in her ear and sow the doubt and sow the disconnect and to sow that thought that God is going to withhold something good from you. At what point should Adam have said, stop? The moment that the serpent opened his mouth. And he should have stopped Eve the moment that she said to the serpent. You see, this was a fundamental failure of biblical headship. It was a failure of a man to lead his wife. Who did God command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam. And what was his job? His job was to tell his wife and to prevent his wife from eating of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're about to see in just a second that who does God come after by name? Adam. You think God knew what went down? Of course he did. But who was responsible? Adam was. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They knew that something was broken. They knew that something was off. They knew that they needed to be ashamed at this point. And so they make hasty coverings for themselves to cover their shame. What God meant as a blessing, what God gave as a good gift, was now a source of their shame. And so they hid themselves from each other. Eve was perfectly built for Adam. Together they were in paradise. Their bodies worked. Their bodies fit. It was right. It was good. And now that sin has been introduced to the world, so has shame. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what is suggested here with all these details is this was normal. That God would come down and he would walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine that God the Creator comes down and walks with you. And who knows how long this had gone on. You know, who knows how long chapter 2 lasted. But now we see chapter 3, they are afraid. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. That man is singular, not mankind, not to Adam and Eve, but rather to the man. Adam is his name. And said to him, not said to them, but said to him, where are you? Do you think that God did not know where Adam was? I mean, God knows everything. He knows where Adam was. I think that he's asking him, what have you done? What have you done? There's a separation between us now. There's a break in relationship. Notice what sin did. First, it broke relationship between man and his wife. And now we see a break in relationship between man and his God. He said to them, Adam said, verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why in the world would Adam be afraid of the Creator God who formed him out of the dust and breathed his life into him and then made for him the garden, paradise, provision, tree of life, woman? Why would he need to be afraid? Because he's broken. Because of sin. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Is that not classic blame shifting? Notice who Adam blames. First of all, he says, the woman. So he blames his passivity, his failure to lead on her. Sound familiar? But notice also that Adam blames God, whom you gave me. You see, God, back before you gave me the woman, back before you forced her on me, everything was fine. I knew the command. And I was going to keep the command. I promise you that I would not have broken your command. But you had to go and give me that woman. You had to go and build that woman specifically and specially for me to meet my every need. Well, let me just stepped in it there. Before you gave me that helper suitable for me, I would never have sinned, God. But look what you've done. Look what you've done to me. So then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? So now he goes and asks Eve, because she is guilty as well. Is Adam guilty? Of course he is. But so is Eve. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Women, you're not off the hook. You can also blame shift. Eve says, "That serpent deceived me. I'm innocent. He got me. He got to me. He sowed seeds of doubt and deception into my mind, and I believed him." Now, we already know that Eve had access to God the Father, the Lord God, because he walked with them in the cool of the day. All Eve had to do was turn around and once say to Adam, "Didn't God say something about this tree?" And Adam could have said, "You know what, Eve, you're right. I think I do recall there being one command, don't eat of that tree." And then that night they could have gone to God and said, "Hey, Lord God, that serpent over there, he told us that we won't die if we eat of this tree." And the Lord God could have said, "You know what, don't believe him. He's crafty." But that's the problem when we begin to believe lies and we begin to believe the doubts and we feel disconnected from God. We don't go to God for clarification. Do you realize how much of our problems in life go back to this episode right here? I mean, as I'm reading this and explaining through it, can you not imagine just about every single problem that you've ever faced being somehow connected to this right here? The Bible has 1,189 chapters. Chapter 1, everything is created. Chapter 2, a drill down, a magnification specifically of the creation of marriage. Chapter 3, all hope is lost. All hope is lost. Folks, Merry Christmas. Right? That's exactly what you wanted to hear today, isn't it? All hope is lost. Everything in life is hard. Everything in life is messed up. Everything in life is broken. Why? Because of Genesis chapter 3. Because your mother Eve and your father Adam sinned against the Lord. They disobeyed the one command that God gave them. That's why everything is broken and messed up and hard. Eve wanted what she could not have, and Adam was passive and lazy and allowed it to happen. In the next few verses, God punished sin with a curse. Curses that we still feel today. In verses 16 through 19, God curses Eve and Adam. With Adam, he curses hard labor. Remember what Adam's role was to go out and work the garden and subdue the earth and bring order out of chaos. The Garden of Eden was cultivated. It was a royal garden. The rest of the world was wilderness to be subdued and to be brought into subjection for Adam to domineer over, to exercise authority, God's authority. As God's representative, he was to exercise authority over the earth and bring order out of chaos. And now, what is the curse for Adam? He will be resisted by the ground. Thorns and thistles. It's going to be hard work. It's going to be back-breaking work. It's going to be hard labor. You're going to eat your bread by the sweat of your brow. You're going to try to bring order out of chaos, and chaos is going to come out of order. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Everything in the created order is going to resist you and work against you, and life is going to be difficult, and your work is going to be hard and fruitless and unproductive. And whatever you get, you're going to claw at, and it's going to fight against you. And then Eve, you're cursed with a different kind of hard labor, right? The labor of childbearing, and I might add the act of child rearing is hard. Am I right? What should have been a blessing is now a curse. We still believe that children are a blessing from the Lord. Amen? But now because of the curse, it's a hard blessing from the Lord. Believe me, I know. I joke too much. God also says that her desire would be against her husband. Her desire would be against her husband, just as God warned Cain in chapter 4 before he killed Abel. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is against you. Same word. Eve, your desire will be against your husband. What does that mean? It means that this, what should have been a harmonious, synchronized, beautiful, melodic marriage where you each play your part and the man leads and you follow and you're a great complement to him. Now you're going to desire that you have his authority and that you have his place. And he's going to respond by dominating you, by ruling over you, by using his sometimes physical strength, sometimes psychological, sometimes spiritual abuse. He's going to rule over you, not like Jesus loves the church. He's not going to lead you the way that Jesus leads the church. And that Paul says that Christian men ought to lead their families. But instead, he's going to dominate you. He's going to crush you. He's going to rule over you. And a lot of times, it's the passive men that dominate their wives. It seems somewhat ironic. But it's this failure to lead. It's the failure to make decisions. And so we force our wives to then make decisions. And then we rise up against that because we don't like it. And we have to dominate. But that is not how God created Adam and Eve to relate to one another. That's a result of the curse. It's a result of the fall. That's a cursed marriage, not a redeemed one. In verse 21, we read that it's no longer acceptable for a man and woman to dwell in the Garden of Eden. Why is that? God says, because they will eat of the tree of life and they will live forever. And to live forever separated from God is what? It's hell. It would literally be hell on earth to live forever separated from God. So what is seen as maybe as a curse of moving them out of the Garden of Eden is actually a blessing. Because now there's a only so long that we live, and then we die. And we're spared from that curse of being separated from God. Sin breaks relationships. Genesis chapter 3 makes very clear. Chief among them, the relationship between the Lord God and man. Sin breaks relationships. How is it then that we can come and we can say Merry Christmas and we can light a hope candle? Because at the end of chapter 3, literally man is kicked out of the Garden of Eden, kicked out of paradise and put to wander in the wilderness, isolated from God. How do we have hope? Where do we find hope in this passage? I'll tell you that we find hope right there in verse 15, the proto-evangelium. The very first gospel, the first promise of Christmas, that even though all hope was lost, it would not always be this way. That instead God would send a Savior to rescue us. Verse 15, he's cursing the serpent, the enemy. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Like I said before, 1,189 chapters in the Bible. The first one is God creates everything. The second is God creates marriage. The third, all hope is lost. But right in the middle of the third chapter is the promise of Christmas. The promise that a Savior will be sent. All hope is not lost. Out of the ash heap of this creation that has gone wrong because of sin, out of that ash heap rises up the promise of a Savior and rises up with it hope. Hope that it will not always be this way. And what's the promise? That God will send a rescuer born of the seed of woman, born to die, born to restore what was broken. And thousands of years later, that hope was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Born in a humble town of Bethlehem. Born to a humble woman, Mary. Born in a stable amongst animals. At an obscure time in an obscure place, God remembered his promise to send a rescuer. And every year at Christmas, we celebrate his birth. What's his name? What's his name?
Jesus.
Amen. Amen. We flip over to Romans chapter 5. We see a comparison between Adam and Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Let me read for you most of verses 12 through 17. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God said, if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. What was he talking about? One, you'd be kicked out of the Garden of Eden and you won't have access to the tree of life. You'll die physically. But far, far sooner than that, you will die spiritually. You will die in relation to me. Our relationship, our intimate relationship, the Lord God relationship will be broken. And from Adam all the way to Jesus, we had to deal with a broken relationship. And through Moses, God would introduce the sacrificial system. Something would die in order to cover the sins of man. And even in chapter 3 of Genesis, the very ending of the chapter, God slaughters an animal and takes the skin and gives it to Adam and Eve as a covering for their shame, to wear as clothes. They were never meant to be ashamed being naked. But because of the fall, something had to cover their sin, something had to cover their shame, and an animal died. All of this a foreshadowing of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. Jesus would suffer and die on the cross. But ultimately, where's the first lady when I need her? There's my water. Ultimately, Jesus would crush the head of our enemy, and he would make things right. But you know, the reality is that even though Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and many of us in this room and many watching online, we know Jesus and we have hope for eternal life, all is not merry and bright. Amen? We still live in a broken and fallen world. We still have much of the same problems and woes that were introduced to mankind back in Genesis chapter 3, a broken marriage, a strained relationship with God the Father. Is he good? Is he trustworthy? Can we believe his word? Doubts, fears, unproductive, unpurposeful, meaningless, fruitless, hard, back-breaking labor. Brother and sister, you have hope, not only in eternity, not only because the death, burial, and resurrection is applied to your account and you are declared not guilty. That's what the word justification means, that you are declared not guilty. But right now in this life, when Satan begins to whisper in your ear, did God really say, what should you do, brother and sister? Not say back. Not try to argue back. You know, the Bible never tells Christians to be afraid of Satan, our enemy. Our enemy can only do to us what God permits. He's a dog on a leash. What does the Bible command us to do? To resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Who do you need to say back to? You need to say back to God, I need your help. I need your help. Now, Eve said that the serpent deceived me and I ate. That's why I sinned. But James 1:14 tells us that each person, when they are enticed, when they see something that they want, they are deceived and they sin. So what really caused Eve to sin? What really causes you to sin? Whether it's in your marriage or it's in your job or it's anywhere else in your life, what causes you to sin? Desire that's in your heart. Brother and sister, stop blame shifting. You have hope not only in eternity, you have hope in your marriage. You have hope in your parenting. You have hope in your job. Father, we love you. We thank you for hope. Hope that seemed lost in Genesis chapter 3. Hope that was so easily broken. Lord, we must confess that sin nature still resides within each of us, that we are still prone to wander, we are still prone to doubt, we are still prone to take a low view of your word, to not believe your word, to not trust your word, to rather believe what we're told, the lies that are fed to us. Father, I pray that you help us to learn from Eve's mistake and from Adam's mistake. I pray that you would restore marriages, restore homes, restore hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.